You are. Well done. Thank you, sir. Nope, we did perfect. You and I tag teamed it well. Good morning, friends. Man, happy Easter. It is so good to be together. It is really good to be in God's house together. And I got to say, especially for those of you who are new today or newer with us, I've never seen so many sport jackets in this building in my life. Am I right about that? Man, I tell you, I don't know. I didn't get a text message to wear one, but a couple of you are looking really good. And we exhausted all of our nice clothes from all of our closets. That's it. That's all we got. Well, I bet if put to the challenge, I bet if given the challenge to you and given you enough and ample time to reflect and to think through the challenge, you could define or explain most of the largest events, most important and critical decisions of your life with just a couple of defining statements. Now, I recognize I'm hitting you a little bit out of the dark, but if you were given enough time to kind of reflect on it, what has led my entire life? What guides me in every step? I bet that given even just a couple of moments, you could conclude that just a couple of defining statements have shaped most of your decisions and most of the direction of your life. Many of you have heard defining statements in your life or said some defining statements in your life like, I can't go on like this any longer, I'm leaving you. And wrestled through the reality and the pain and the searing loss of a loved one stepping out of a relationship. A defining statement that will likely shape you the rest of your life. Or maybe for you, it's been a statement you've said or you've heard along the lines of that this is killing us. Something has got to change. Or maybe it's a defining statement that's far more celebratory and positive and joyful. Like, guess what? After all the trying, we're going to have a baby. And those defining statements have a way of shaping both the moment that we're in and the rest of our lives to some extent. Today we look at three really important conversations that come just on the heels of Christ's death and burial. And these three conversations are important that we understand them for what they are and for the shaping effect they have on our world and the course of history. But I want to suggest to you that there's two defining statements in your life, in my life, that shape our interpretation of those conversations, that have caused us to see those conversations in a particular light and change the trajectory of our lives. So three conversations, two defining statements today. If you would, turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. You can scan the QR code behind me and get all of the notes there right in front of you. And you'll also get announcements for the day and some other helpful things there. But I pick up in Matthew chapter 27, and we're going to sneak into Matthew chapter 28 as well. Again, this is just after the death and burial of Jesus. And the next day, verse 62 of chapter 27, the next day on the Sabbath, the leading priests and the Pharisees went to see Pilate, and they told him, "Sir, we remember what that deceiver once said while he was still alive." They're speaking of Jesus. If you read the rest of the chapter, the context would fill it out. But "so we remember what that deceiver said. After 3 days, I will rise from the dead," he said. "So we request," in verse 64, "that you seal the tomb until the third day. And this will prevent his disciples from coming and stealing his body and then telling everyone he was raised from the dead. If that happens, we'll be worse than we were at first." Pilate replied, "Take the guards and secure the best you can." So they sealed the tomb and they posted guards to protect it. Chapter 28, verse 1. Early on Sunday morning, as the new day was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, two Marys, went out to visit the tomb. And suddenly there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord had come down from heaven, rolled aside the stone, and sat on it. His face shone like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow. The guards shook with fear when they saw him, and they fell into a dead faint. Then the angel spoke to the women. "Don't be afraid," he said. I know you're looking for Jesus. He was crucified. He isn't here. He's risen from the dead, just as he said it would happen. Come see where his body was lying. And now go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And he's going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there. Remember what I've told you." And then verse 8, the women ran quickly from the tomb, and they were very frightened, but also filled with great joy. And they rushed to give the disciples the angel's message. And as they went, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they ran to him, and they grasped his feet, and they worshiped him. And then Jesus said, "Don't be afraid. Go tell my brothers to leave for Galilee, and they will see me there." Would you pray with me? Father, Son, and Spirit, may the truth of your words and the reality of who you are move us this day. What a shame if we walked out of here with just a little more knowledge or just a little insight, but didn't encounter you. So as we have already this day, may your presence be with us, and may we sense it. May you speak to us, and may it change us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. These are stunning conversations right out the gate. Three really stunning conversations that come kind of rapid fire over the course of 2 days. Conversation one, right? The religious leaders of Jesus' day seal the tomb and guard the door. If that stone gets rolled away and the disciples are able to steal his dead body out and lie to all of us about him rising from the dead, we'll be worse off than we were to start. Conversation two, the angel appears to the two Marys and says to them, "Don't be afraid. Go tell the disciples, and you're going to see Jesus." It's an amazing conversation. From an angel sitting up on a rock. I mean, it's a crazy scene. It's worth just thinking on that for a moment in time and thinking, how would I respond if I arrived and that was the interaction? And then conversation three, the two Marys who meet with Jesus and their response, they run to him, they grasp his feet, and they worship him. And then he says to them, again, "Don't be afraid." The second time these two Marys have been told not to be afraid. You see, the crazy thing about the life that we all live, and I recognize we all live our individual lives, and you face victories and experiences and difficulties that I know nothing of, and vice versa. But what we all share in common in this wild experience called humanity is that most of us, in reading those three conversations, would probably conclude, "I wouldn't respond that way." I mean, and I don't know which conversation stands out to you the most, whether it would be the conversation of the guards, the religious leaders who say, we have to protect the narrative. We have to protect our power. We have to protect our standing. So we've got to block the door, assuming that the disciples of Jesus are going to do something bad, preparing for them to misbehave. Gosh, I would never do that. Maybe for you, it's the conversation with the angel. There is no way if I walked up to my garage door tomorrow and there was an angel sitting on the eave of my house and said to me, "Don't be afraid. Go down the street and tell your fellow disciples that you're going to see Jesus." Would you respond? Would you get in your car? I can't honestly tell you that's how I would respond. I would probably assume that I took too much melatonin last night and it's, you know, probably time for another cup of coffee and, you know, maybe check my meds. And then there's conversation three, these Marys who see Jesus and Jesus meets them and they run to him and they grab his feet. Something that if we had more time, it would be fun to play in the territory of the Mary who's already anointed his feet just days prior. And now a Mary who's grabbing at his feet and worshiping him. As if to say, you're not getting away from me again. I'm going to soak up every moment I get with you. I mean, at least we might conclude, I wouldn't respond the same in all three. And I don't know if you're the type to make yourself the hero of every story, or if you're the type to make yourself the villain of every story. It's probably one or the other, generally speaking. But it's hard for us to put ourselves in this world. And part of what I would suggest to us is that there's some couple of defining statements that are impacting the way we interact with the realities of this text. That there's some defining statements that kind of hover over our lives that we largely go unnoticed or at least inarticulated in our life, that we shape so much of our thinking and the ways in which we think about God and we think about his son, Jesus. Consider with me, if for no other reason as a thought experiment, oh, I'm already here, I may as well play along. Just play along with the thought experiment for just a moment. That a different conversation happened in heaven. Imagine the conversation, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as they talk about what to do next. Imagine with me how that might have gone down if that meeting happened. I'm not saying it did. I'm just saying if. Play along for just a moment. Oh no, this guy's heresy. We'll get back to the Bible in a minute. It's going to help, I think. And imagine in your head, if you're a imaginative person and creative, imagine what that room would look like that they met in. Is it like a big table from Harry Potter? Is it like Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? Are they going behind a thing? Or is it like Star Wars-y and super modern? And the conversation happens even before God ever spoke to Moses in Israel about the future. The conversation happened long before God made promises to Abraham and Sarah. It happened even before God gave defining statements over Adam and Eve and all of creation and what it was. A conversation happened long before any of that took place. And imagine that conversation in the Trinity, in the Godhead, around the decision to send Jesus to earth. You ever considered that? You ever considered what, if that conversation happened, what that might have looked like? Because I would submit to you that it's shaping a lot of the way you see God. For a good many of us, we have believed a narrative of why Jesus came that isn't in the scriptures. There's a couple options. I'll just give you the binaries, and there's a thousand in between that we won't have time to explore. But I'll give you the binary, maybe polarities of said conversation. One is, for some of us, we believe that the Father is so mad at sin and sinners that his anger is about to explode, and that he can feel it coming to the surface, and he can push down his anger at sin no longer. It's got to explode. And so he calls a meeting and he says, son, you got to get down there. I'm going to take out all my anger on you so I don't kill all of humanity. And the son says, you got it, dad. I'll take it for the team. And the son is sent to earth. And the reality is there's a good number of us that at least to some extent believe this to be true. That God was so mad at me because I'm such a bad woman or a bad man that he had to send his son to take out his anger on his son. And we can even find Bible to like support this sort of thing. Now, we got to pull it out of some context, but we can go to Numbers 32 and we can read of God's anger burning against Israel. So he sent them out to the wilderness for 40 years. Or maybe you go to the story in Exodus 32 where God is speaking to Moses after they've created the golden calf. And he says, now, God says to Moses, now let me alone, so that my anger may burn against them and I'll destroy them. Or even still, maybe you would go to the prophet Isaiah, who says in Isaiah 13 of the Lord, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger. It's in there. And we pluck these things out of the scriptures, and God help us all. Men like me have plucked these statements out of the scriptures and laid them on people to manipulate them into doing things that served the guys like me who hold microphones. God's really mad at you, and lucky for you, he took out all his anger on his son. But you better watch yourself, because he only had one son. Some version of that, right? See how this can shape our vision of why Jesus came? See how this can shape our vision of how we interact with Jesus? And the trouble with this, I mean, there's a lot of troubles with this sort of view of the Father. Not the least of which the fact that he actually didn't destroy Israel. So it's like, you know, to some extent, the proof's in the pudding. He didn't destroy Israel. He didn't set fire to them. In fact, he really patiently waited on their transformation, and he used one of their own to deliver them and another of their own to deliver them yet again, first from Egypt and then from the wilderness. And then he used, out of the stump of David, the scriptures say, the very lineage of one of those broken kings, David, to bring Jesus to us. And then Jesus arrives on the scene, and we all love to think about the time he was angry and he turned over tables in the synagogue, though I would argue he wasn't really angry there. He just is loving. Jesus is just so kind and loving all the time. He's healing people left, right, and center. So that one doesn't really shake out. This idea that fundamentally what motivated God to send Jesus to earth was his writhing anger with sin and or sinners. So maybe you imagine it another way, and you imagine the discussion and the defining statement of God to be something more like this, that this world has spun out of control, son. Don't you see it? The Spirit chimes in. Yes, it's out of control. What has happened? And little Johnny is down there, and his life has been so difficult and so tough, I don't think he's going to make it out alive if we don't send somebody down there to help out. This one probably lands a little more comfortably with most of us, right? Because who are we in the story? We're always little Johnny that Jesus has come to save. There's a couple of problems with this one as well. But before we get to the problems, we've got Bible for this one too, right? This is part of the trouble. John 3:16, right? Jesus says, God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. Or 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he's patient for your sake. He doesn't want anyone to be destroyed, but wants us all to repent. And the trouble with this theory and with plucking these verses and bending them to mean what we need them to mean are many problems, but at least a couple of the problems with this sort of view is, first off, it assumes that somehow God lost control of the world that he made. That there came a moment where God had kind of spun up the clock and then realized, oh man, it's gotten out of control and I don't know what to do anymore. Not a very godly God. Maybe a watchmaker at best, but not a God. The second problem to this one, which is a little bit harder for all of us to swallow, and so if it's not already difficult for you, take a breath, bear down. It's going to get great in a minute, I promise, friends. But the second problem with this sort of, as theologians would say, theory of atonement, the second problem with this one is that we, humanity, are the center of the story. In this theory of why the Father sent the Son to earth, we're actually the most important character in the story. He sent his Son to save me from my sin. And now I'm the most important thing on the universe. I'm little Johnny in this story. Even if I'm part of many little Johnnies, I am little Johnny. You see, I would suggest to us that these, and the many other theories that kind of fill the gaps between them around this conversation, they're in us. We live them. We feel them. And we all live them to some extent. And for some of us, these theories are what have driven us to say, I don't believe in God at all. No good and loving God could have anger. And no good and loving God who came to save me would let suffering happen. And so the only conclusion we can come to is there is no God. Or at least he's not at work in the world. And he's certainly not good. You see, in these two theories, we are either the object of God's wrath or we are individually the center of God's attention. And here's the biggest trouble with these before we move on to the good news, is neither of them are completely wrong. Neither of them are right, but neither of them are completely wrong. Right? It's like if I told you that the greatest quarterback of all time by the numbers was fill in the blank, who would we say it is? Tom Brady, I guess. Because he won 8 Super Bowl championships, some of you would say he didn't win 8 Super Bowl championships, right? He won less than that. Well, but you get the point. I got it mostly right. And this is the problem with these theories. We think we got it mostly right, but the problem is we build our life around this kind of thinking that is incomplete about God and not the kind of thinking about God that he would have for us to have. And I would suggest to you that if the conversation in heaven actually happened and the defining statement was made that we've got to send the Son to earth to redeem all things, it would go something more like this. I won't get it perfect. But it would go something more like this. Our prized creation has wandered away. And they're destroying themselves and all of creation. And if we allow this to go on, death is going to rule the day. Let us send the Son, and he'll teach them how to live and how to heal and how to give themselves away. And the Son will be the ultimate sacrifice to break sin's hold on this world. And the Son will establish our kingdom and get everything back on track. Amen, right? This is the story of Jesus coming to earth. You are not the object of God's wrath. And you are also not the center of his universe. God was doing just fine before he made you. He wasn't incomplete. It wasn't like he was in heaven going, man, I'm really bored. And Son, Spirit, seems like something's incomplete. No, it wasn't that he was incomplete. It was out of the overflow of his love, he created us and he looked at us and said, it is good what I have made. We don't complete God. That would be a silly thing to think. And I think that this theory of why the Son has come can hold both real anger at sin and also deep and unwavering love for the individual. But it is so much bigger than just those things. Consider 3 different authors from the New Testament commenting on the life and ministry of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 4 says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. And 1 Peter chapter 1 says, "Praise be to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, never spoil, and never fade." Boy, this is a big vision of who God is. And finally, in Philippians chapter 2, I won't read the entire passage, but it's in your digital program. It says, though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privilege, and he took the humble position of a slave, born a human being, appeared in human form. He humbled himself, and he died a criminal's death. This is the Jesus who rolled that stone away on the third day. You see, the reality is the Father sent the Son not to stand between us and him in this galactic bar fight that was about to break out, and Jesus got between us and the Father before punches got thrown. It's because of Jesus that all things are set right, and we can know our Creator. And we can commune with our Creator, and we can wrestle with him over the biggest questions of life, like why do awful things happen, and what is going on with suffering, and how come you've removed your hand from that situation, it seems. You see, a loving God who sends his Son to set all things right is not insecure or easily angered at the difficult questions of humanity. In fact, I believe his affection is turned toward them. The Father sent the Son because he saw his beautiful world unraveling and he desired to set things right. He's known every temptation and every betrayal and every humiliation and even the death of a criminal. The Father sent the Son so we could have the confidence in a vast inheritance that lasts eternity. The Father sent the Son so we can see how a real king rules his people. The Father sent the Son so his kingdom could reign everywhere. And so it brings us back finally to these three conversations and how a changing of that defining statement of God can change the way we see the conversations. These religious leaders who blocked the tomb. And we can say, I don't ever want to block the tomb from you, Jesus. I don't want to block what you're doing. I don't want to block what you want to do. I don't want to block what you are resurrecting in people. Boy, have I ever blocked the work of Jesus so many times in my life. And I'm so grateful that because of the resurrection, you and I together can rest in the reality that we can't block God. You can put the biggest stone you want. You can guard his way all you want. You can't block God. He will get his way. And that's like, ah, that's a beautiful, like we can just breathe and go, okay, good, because boy, I really screwed my kids up. Like many of you have grown up with me and watched me screw my kids up. Some have like a journal of the ways Stu has screwed his kids up. But you know what I got today? I got a text message from one of my younger two of the four. We have the olders and the youngers in our family. That's just kind of how it works. The starters and then the alternates. That's just, we had a boy and a girl and we were done. And then God gave us another boy and another girl. So we've always called them the alternates or like the backups. And so when one of the backups does something good, it's like really impressive because you don't expect it out of a backup. I don't know about this church, honey. I think maybe we visited the wrong place today. My daughter Sophie led a girl to Jesus a month ago at youth group and baptized her this morning. And she sent us a text message of the video of her baptizing this 14-year-old girl, and I just wept. I thought, man, I did a lot to screw that kid up. And she can't get in the way. You've screwed your kids up, parents. But you just keep getting out of the way of the stone because Jesus has your kids. And then you got this conversation with the angel, and how many times has God tried to speak to me and I've said, that sounds crazy. I'm not even going to tell my friend you said that. So we double down. We either say that wasn't you, God, and we ignore it, or we do the opposite, which is equally as harmful as ignoring God. We ignore everybody's wisdom. And we say, nope, I heard God. The Lord spoke. And when they ask us questions like, well, when did he speak? What day was it? Well, I don't remember. What exactly did he say? Well, I don't recall. And as the insecurities grow, we double down. But you see, these women, that wasn't their response. And then the third conversation, the two Marys who run to Jesus, grasp his feet and worship him. Jesus, I have questions for you. You've got holes in your hands. You've been gone a couple of days. What the heck? What was with the rock? Where did you do that? All these questions, but they held their questions at least for a moment, and they grasped his feet and they worshiped him. Which brings me to the second of the two defining statements. I said three conversations and two statements, and the second statement is a little bit trickier because it's not a statement about God. It's a statement about you. And it's a statement you made. And maybe it's a statement you remember making. I have a friend who remembers the day and time where he was when he made this statement. Maybe you'll remember the day and time, maybe you won't, but you've made the statement. And this statement has shaped more of your life than you're willing to confess, probably most times. I know it's true of mine. And it's a tricky one, because it's already been made. And to unmake it is impossible, and to undo the impact of the statement is also impossible, but the future is possible. Maybe you said it out loud, maybe you wrote it down, maybe it's just echoing in your soul, but nevertheless, the statement is simple, and it is this. You made the defining statement, never again will I ever let that happen to me. Never again will I ever let that happen to me. Never again will I ever be poor and let myself be dependent on another. Never again will it happen to me. Never again will I experience betrayal. I will never trust again. Never again will I find myself as lonely as I am now. I will insulate my world so I'm never lonely. Never again will I endure the feeling of being unloved or unsafe or unpowerful. And the problem with that defining statement is that the only kind of conversation that we end up having in that life are ones that block tombs, ones that guard the gate. You see, it becomes really difficult to run toward Jesus when that statement rules our life, that never again will I let it happen to me. It becomes unheard of to bow in worship to Jesus when the statement that rules my life is never again will I let it happen to me. And I believe it becomes impossible to truly worship if the statement that rules my life is never again will I let it happen to me. I'm going to invite Josiah up here with me. And in just a moment, we're going to sing a closing song. But before we get there, I want to invite you to pray a prayer with me. Now, if you've been around church any period of time or come once a year, you're like, no, not that one again. It's not that one. And there's no trickery. And I'm going to invite us to all pray it together out loud, just like we prayed a communal prayer before. I want to invite you, if you're willing, to pray this simple prayer with me in much the same way that we prayed earlier. We'll throw it on screen so you can see it first. No trickery. You're not committing your firstborn. Or the simple prayer is, Father in heaven, I trust you love me, and I place my life in your hands. And because of Jesus, you've made a new way for me to live. Teach me by your Spirit to live this new way, free from fear, full of humility, sacrifice, and love. This is why Jesus was sent to earth, to provide a new way for us to live, so that we don't keep recircling the drain on a life that we build for ourselves that always fails. So I invite you where you're at, if you're willing. There's no magic to it, but there is power in spoken word. So I invite you to pray it with me if you would, and then the band will come and lead us in worship. Father in heaven, I trust you love me. I place my life in your hands. And because of Jesus, you've made a new way for me to live. Teach me by your Spirit to live this new way, free from fear and full of humility, sacrifice, and love. Amen.